Hi, this is Chris Sorensen. Welcome to Brookville Road Community Church Podcast. If you haven't done so already, please take a moment to check out our website at brookvilleroad.cc for all the latest information about what's going on at Community Church. I hope the following message inspires you to take your next step in becoming a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. Enjoy.
Good morning, church. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, where we pick up our series on the book of Luke. We're going to be starting in verse 16, but verses 14 and 15 provide a transition between last week's message on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and this week's account at the synagogue in Nazareth. We don't know how much time took place between the temptation and where we'll be today, but the other Gospels make it clear there was a considerable amount of time in between, but Luke decides to place this account at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the book of Luke. As you turn there, hope you found your spot now. Would you join me in standing as we read God's word? You can follow along or listen as I read from the ESV. Luke 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. As you can see, this passage is loaded. It's got so much to unpack here. I'm excited to dive into. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for this time that we get to focus our hearts on you. Pray that you would open our eyes to what you have for us to see this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. During my time in Chicago as a student at Moody Bible Institute, I did a little bit of Uber driving on the side to help pay the bills. I love this job because it let me see so many parts of the beautiful city. And one day, I got a trip that took me up north and went through Evanston, past Northwestern University, and drove past a building that I'd never seen before. It's one of the most amazing, beautiful buildings I'd ever seen. You can see it on the screen. And I had no idea what it was, but later learned that this was the Baha'i House of Worship. It's a massive temple. It has nine porticos around the perimeter that all lead into one large auditorium. And this architecture is built to prove a point, a theological point. And the point is this, that there are many paths to truth. The Baha'i faith believes that truth isn't found in just one person or just one religion. Baha'i has been around since 1844. It's not too long. But this belief is much older than that. If we look back, the same idea was present in first century Rome. The Roman culture made room for countless gods, statues, and faiths. In their pantheon, they invited people to come and bring and add their god, whatever they believed in. They had all sorts of gods there. And yet what's wild is that in this culture, they decided they couldn't tolerate the Christians. Why is that? In a culture that's open to seemingly everything, they'd feed Christians to the lions in the Colosseum. Simple answer is that Roman culture didn't accept Christianity because Christians weren't willing to just add Jesus as another god amongst all the other gods in the pantheon. They wouldn't walk around saying Caesar is Lord because they believed that Jesus is Lord. From then until now, the situation is very much the same. Many people are willing to accept a Jesus who's a good philosopher, a great teacher, but they're unwilling to accept Jesus who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's why this message this morning is so vital. For some of you, this will be new, but for many of us, it'll be a reminder of something that we cannot afford to forget. And that's the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that's the title of today's message. In Luke, we've already seen the angel Gabriel, Mary, John the Baptist, many people proclaiming what they believe about Jesus. What if, though, we could ask Jesus himself to tell us, what does he think about himself? Well, in today's passage, that's exactly what we get. We hear straight from the mouth of Jesus who he thinks he is. Who he thinks he is. That's the first point here is Jesus' message. Our passage records Jesus' very first message in his public ministry, according to Luke's account. Verse 16 says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Nazareth was a small town. Historians believe about 500 to 1,000 people lived there. But if they had a newspaper, imagine the headlines that week would have read, Hometown Hero Returns. Or maybe Carpenter Turned Preacher Visits Local Pulpit. Every Sabbath, there was a gathering at the synagogue. They'd meet to pray, read the law, read the prophets, and then someone would get up to teach. And it was customary for if there was distinguished guests visiting, that they'd allow them to get up and teach. And we see that often in Paul's life as he traveled around town to town, teaching in synagogues. Verse 16 goes on to say, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to see his old buddies. No. Right. He went to the synagogue because he wanted to hear the latest gossip. No. He went to the synagogue because he felt guilty and thought he should do something religious. No, that's not it. Jesus went to the synagogue because it was his custom. In other words, he went because he went. He had committed to go. We shouldn't just go to church when we feel like going. It's always the right thing to do the right thing, regardless of how you feel. So Jesus went to the synagogue because that was his custom. It says he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So Jesus scrolled through the scroll there in Isaiah to a specific spot. He didn't read just a random section. He had a very specific message for the people of Nazareth that day. I love how the first words of Jesus, his very first sermon, come from God's word. It reminds me of last week looking at his account with Satan in the wilderness. How did he respond to Satan? With God's word. God's word is sufficient. We don't need to add to it or take away from it. I love a good podcast or a good book, but sometimes we need to put down all the extra stuff and let God's word do what only it can do. Jesus reads from a portion of Isaiah 61 in which Isaiah gives a prophetic description of God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer that God had promised to send to save his people. The Jews were waiting eagerly for the arrival of the Messiah. We've already seen this anticipation during John the Baptist's ministry. If you remember chapter 3, Luke 3:15 says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John had to set them straight that he was not the Messiah, but this expectation certainly was on their minds and their hearts that day in the synagogue as they were listening to Jesus. Let's look at the description from Isaiah of what the ministry of the Messiah would look like. So this is Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Some people use this text to teach that Jesus came primarily to bring social reform. I mean, it does say that he came for the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. They argue that our focus also should be on fighting social issues like poverty and injustice, but that misses the main point. While those things shouldn't be neglected, they aren't the main reason that Jesus came. People in Jesus' day were also confused about this because they expected the Messiah to come, deliver them from their circumstances that were less than ideal, overthrow the Roman oppression. John the Baptist was imprisoned, but Jesus didn't break him out. So confused, John asked Jesus in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Although Jesus did heal and address some physical needs, that wasn't his primary concern as Messiah. So what does this description of the Messiah's ministry actually mean? Well, let's dissect it here. We see the Messiah will proclaim good news to the poor. It's not referring here to physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. In spiritual terms, the poor are those who realize that they are morally bankrupt. The Messiah can only save those who acknowledge that they are spiritually poor. And some of you here today may have yet to receive salvation because you are unwilling to admit that you are poor. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the Messiah's arrival is good news for the poor. Verse 18 mentions liberty twice. It says, "Proclaim liberty to the captives. Set at liberty those who are oppressed." So Jesus didn't come to set actual prisoners free, as John the Baptist realized. He came to free us from the bondage of sin. The Greek word for liberty also means forgiveness. In fact, that word is used 10 times throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And every other time other than this verse is translated as forgiveness. The Messiah comes to proclaim spiritual liberty, aka forgiveness, to the captives and the oppressed. Growing up, I had grandparents lived in southern Indiana, which was a few hours away from where we live. So anytime we'd visit, we'd usually stay for a couple days. And whenever me and my siblings would get bored, we'd look for a movie to watch. This was well before the time of Netflix. And unfortunately, my grandparents didn't have the highest quality of selection of movies. I only remember two VHSs that they had, both movies from the 1960s. First one was North to Alaska, starring John Wayne. Anybody ever seen that? All right, it's pretty good. You can check it out. Second one, though, was my preference when we'd be arguing over what to watch, and that was The Great Escape. Anybody seen that one? All right, a little more popular. All right, I'll spare you the trouble, though, of going and watching it because it's almost 3 hours long. I'll just summarize it for you. There's these Allied prisoners, World War II, concentration camp in Germany, and as you might guess, they try to escape. I remember watching that movie thinking how terrible it would be to be a prisoner in a situation like that. But the truth is, every single person is a prisoner in a much worse situation. We're all born captives to sin. However, many people imagine that they are actually free, and instead Christianity and Jesus is what's infringing on their rights to do what they want and be what they feel they should be. They fail to realize that they're being held captive by Satan and that Jesus holds the keys. Tragically, some people waste their lives plotting a great escape from sin instead of just walking through the door that Jesus has opened through his death, burial, and resurrection. None of us can escape sin on our own. Ephesians 2:8-9 teaches us this. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so no one may boast. Messiah brought liberty to the captives, as well as liberty to those who are oppressed. Do you ever feel oppressed by life's circumstances? Oppressed by the weight of your sin? Oppressed by the inability to do what you know you're supposed to do? Jesus promises to you in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Messiah has brought you liberty, forgiveness. If you're in Jesus, you don't have to live under the oppression of guilt. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The Messiah also came to give sight to the blind. By nature, we don't know how blind we are until Jesus opens our eyes to see our blindness. Moments ago, we sang Amazing Grace, where John Newton wrote about his being blind. Although history doesn't record, we can't find any records of him actually being physically blind. But Newton realized that everyone is spiritually blind and only Jesus can heal that blindness. Which brings us to the last part of the description here of the Messiah, which is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm sure you've all been studying Leviticus a lot lately, so you recognize that's a reference to Leviticus chapter 25, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was supposed to happen every 50 years, wherein all the slaves would be set free, all debts would be canceled. This is great news to those who are trapped in sin. Jesus is saying, the year of Jubilee, it's here and now. I am setting you free. So maybe you're trapped in resentment, bitterness, the grip of lust, addiction, jealousy. Have you ever said to yourself, if only I could break free from these chains? Well, Jesus has come to set you free. Three times in these two verses, we see the word proclaim used to describe the Messiah's ministry. And that is the primary reason Jesus came, was to preach the good news. Which if we scroll down toward the end of the chapter, verses 42 to 43, he says it explicitly. "When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. The people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Jesus' primary purpose in ministry was to preach good news of salvation. Yes, he healed and cared for physical and social needs, but his primary concern was for the spiritual health of the people. So Jesus has finished reading this passage from Isaiah in verse 20, says, "He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." When he sat down, this wasn't a signal that he was finished, but rather that he was just about to begin. Because at that time, the teachers would stand for the reading of the word, and then they would sit down to teach. This moment's like a dramatic scene from a movie. He stood up, the scroll was handed to him, he read it. He read about the prophecy of the Messiah that they've been waiting anxiously centuries for. Then he rolls it back up, hands it to the attendant, sits down, and every single eye in the room is fixed on him. What's he gonna say? They're all on the edge of their seats. Nobody's dozing off, fidgeting around, digging through their purse to find an Altoid. They're not passing notes, they're looking around for their friends. Every eye is fixed on him. Then he proceeds to say the shortest sermon recorded throughout all of Scripture. He says, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. End of sermon. So what he's saying is this. In a simple, breathtaking announcement, Jesus announces that the carpenter is the Messiah. He declares himself to be the Son of God. So what was their response? What was their response to Jesus' message? People initially responded positively. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They were in awe at his amazing speaking ability. However, their positive reaction didn't last long. We see a shift begin to take place with the rhetorical question, isn't this Joseph's son? They were familiar with Jesus. They watched him grow up. They watched him play on the soccer team at school, watched him go through his carpentry apprenticeship. They just knew him too well to accept this idea that he could be the Messiah. I have to ask, are you familiar with Jesus? If you've grown up in church, if you know a lot about Jesus, Christianity, it can be easy to fall into the trap of thinking that your religion is enough to save you. But friends, a little religion is worse than no religion at all. Being familiar with Jesus is not the same thing as bowing to him as your Lord and Savior. The people of Nazareth began doubting Jesus because they let their familiarity overshadow their faith. Yes, he was Joseph's adopted son, but this man was the Son of God. And the crowd had a hard time reconciling those two. So the crowd's at a tipping point. They're impressed, but they're skeptical. Are they going to accept Jesus as the Messiah or reject him? And here, at our next point, with Jesus' clarification, we learn about a lot about Jesus by the way that he clarifies the situation. He could have tried to smooth things over, right? Say the politically correct things, remind them of all the good memories they've shared together, do a few miracles, pronounce a blessing over them. There's no reason to ruffle anyone's feathers, right? This made me think of a Super Bowl commercial you might have seen last week. It comes from an ad campaign that's been around a couple years called He Gets Us. Punchline of the commercial was, Jesus didn't teach hate, he washed feet. From the surface, that sounds great, till you dig into what they're teaching here. As I was reading on their website, they describe their agenda like this. Our work represents the input from Christians who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as well as many others who, though not Christians, share deep admiration for the man that Jesus was. And we are deeply inspired and curious to explore his story. Did Jesus present himself as someone to simply be admired? Was his goal in coming so we can just be inspired by his story? No, that Jesus would never have been rejected in Nazareth. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus didn't come to win a popularity contest or focus on his approval rating. He came to present people with a choice. Some of you may have come in this morning, and if interviewed on the way in, you'd say, I'm neutral about Jesus. You know, I'm indifferent, unconvinced, unsure. And while we'd understand what you mean by that, the truth is, when it comes to Jesus, you're either with him or against him. It's impossible to be neutral when it comes to Jesus because Jesus is a crossroads. And he'll be a crossroads again this morning. We'll leave this room in two groups. Those who've recognized they are poor, they're captive, blind, oppressed. Those who worship Jesus as Lord and those who are unwilling to do so. Jesus knew the thoughts of the people in Nazareth and the doubts they were wrestling with, so he clarifies for them. He makes the situation crystal clear. Verse 23, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. The people had doubts about Jesus, so they wanted a sign, and he knew it. They had heard the rumors of his miracles, so they were thinking, show us what you got. If you're the Messiah, why don't you prove it? Jesus then transitions and essentially says to them, speaking of unwelcome prophets, what about Elijah and Elisha? And he gives two examples from the Old Testament to make his point. He talks about a widow who in the time of famine, Elijah went to and provided for, not a widow from Israel, but an outsider, an outcast, a Gentile. He also talks about Elisha, who went to Naaman, the leper. There are many lepers in Israel, but that's not where Elisha went. He went to an outsider. So what's Jesus' point in mentioning these two seemingly random Old Testament encounters? His point was that God would save a Gentile widow and a Syrian leper who humbled themselves and did what was asked of them, but he wouldn't save a Jew who would not humble themselves. Jesus was saying that unless his hearers were willing to humble themselves, like the outcast widow and the foreign leper, unless they'd humble themselves and admit their spiritual need, they couldn't be saved. And Jesus made it clear, if they wouldn't receive the Messiah, then he was going to go somewhere else where he'd be received. So how did that make the crowd feel? Well, as we read, they were filled with wrath. They drove him out of town to the edge of a cliff to cast him down, to kill him. In the end, Jesus was rejected by his hometown. Why were they so enraged? What changed from just a few minutes ago when they were marveling at his gracious words? Well, it brings me back to where we started, at the Baha'i Temple with the 9 porticos, where their problem is they want everyone getting in. These people in Nazareth, they had the opposite problem. They didn't think Jesus was exclusive enough. They didn't want the outsiders coming into the kingdom. They didn't want to share their Messiah. They were saying, others need this salvation, but they don't deserve it. We deserve this salvation, but we don't need it. Their pride had blinded them. And what was the result of their rejection? Jesus walked out, and as far as we know, he never came back. That's why Scripture teaches us that today is the day of salvation. You never know how many opportunities you're going to get to receive Jesus as Lord. My brothers and sisters in the room who know Jesus, who do you need to take this good news to? Who in your circle of influence needs to hear about Jesus? Needs to hear that he is Lord. Maybe it's a family member, a neighbor, an old friend, maybe a coworker. What is stopping you from sharing with them? Do you feel that they don't deserve it? Maybe they look different than you. Maybe they vote different. They live differently. Is that really a reason not to share Jesus when their eternal destiny hangs in the balance? Or maybe you're afraid of being rejected as Jesus was rejected. Just imagine how Jesus felt. He comes delivering the greatest news in human history. And his own hometown, his closest friends rejected him and tried to kill him. When you share Jesus with someone, they say no to you. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. So step out, take the risk. Some of my favorite childhood memories come from ski trips our family would take to northern Michigan to a wonderful place called Crystal Mountain. Grew up going there almost every year. I hadn't been back since I was probably 10 or 12 years old. And I got to go back just a couple weeks ago, as you can see on the screen. Took a short trip with my mom, my older brother, his wife, and we went to celebrate our youngest sister, Mackenzie's 18th birthday. And so we got there that morning, some of the first ones there. It was just a perfect morning. Slopes were empty, hardly a soul to be found. The snow was perfectly groomed. The temperature was hovering right around 30 degrees. Just warm enough, but not too warm. Everything was going wonderfully that morning. So we got to the bottom of the first run, and my younger sister, Mackenzie, just wiped out. I asked her, why didn't you stop? She said, I don't know how to. I thought, that's odd, because you played it so cool all morning long. You acted like you were completely under control, had everything together, you know, everything's going to be okay, I got this, and then completely wiped out. We said, Mackenzie, you got to learn how to stop or you're going to hurt yourself and everyone around you. And in that moment, she had a decision to make. Would she admit her need for help, Or would she go on living a lie like she had it all together? Thankfully, she chose the first option. And so she let us teach her how to stop. And the rest of the day, there's only a couple more times where she crashed and burned at the bottom of a hill. The good thing about skiing is you get more than one chance. You can fall down and get back up and try again. But life is not the same. Each one of us just gets one chance. When do we die? We'll either join Jesus in heaven or we'll crash and burn into hell. So who is Jesus to you? There's no middle ground. You're either with him or against him. As you examine your hearts, you need to answer this question. And it's the most important question that you'll answer your entire life. Your destiny for eternity hinges on how you answer that question. Do I receive him or do I reject him? And if you reject him, then why? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming to earth for us, God. Thank you for facing rejection, for going to the cross, for paying the ultimate price for us, sinners. You came to rescue us. We put all of our hope, all of our trust in you, Jesus. We need you. We declare you to be Lord. Pray that anyone in this room who's never done that before this morning, they would declare that, whether they're in this room or watching online, God. Pray that you draw them to yourself. Open their eyes. Take away the blindness. Show them their need for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in the area and are looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us at one of our weekend worship services. For service times and information about BRCC, be sure to check out brookvilleroad.cc. God bless you.